Welcome to Culture of Life, a program that focuses on all aspects of the dignity of human life, from immigration to euthanasia, from conception to natural death. And now, your host, Chuck Harvey.
All right, welcome to Culture of Life, the program where we explore and try to understand the principles underlying the Catholic vision of a culture of life and apply those principles to real-life issues in our society and our world. As always, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father and maker of all, you adorn all creation with splendor and beauty, and fashion human lives in your image and likeness. Awaken in every human heart reverence for the work of your hands, and renew among your people a readiness to nurture and sustain your precious gift of life. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, welcome to Culture of Life. This is your host, Chuck Harvey. On today's show, we're going to talk about specifically Catholic social teaching in relationship to politics and public policy. Our guest today to discuss that is Dr. Peter Colosi. Dr. Colosi is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at Salve Regina University in Newport, Rhode Island. From 2009 to 2015, he was Assistant and Associate Professor of Moral Theology at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, a place I'm familiar with. He was Instructor and Assistant Professor of Philosophy at Franciscan University at their program in Gaming, Austria. He earned his B.S. in Mathematics from Franciscan University, M.A. in Franciscan Studies from St. Bonaventure University, his Master in Philosophy and Ph.D. from the International Academy of Philosophy in the Principality of Liechtenstein. If you ever want to check out Pete's his lectures and a lot of his writings, go to www.peterjcolosi.com. Lots of great information out there, and I'm sure that once you hear Peter talk today, you'll want to go out and check out his website. Since 2007, along with some friends, Peter's been involved in organizing international symposia on St. John Paul II's theology of the body, and those take place, I guess, throughout the world, Peter?
Yep, and we've had them in four different countries so far.
Excellent. And the website for that, it's a long one, is basically tobinternationalsymposia.com. It's tobinternationalsymposia.com. Pete, welcome to the show.
Thanks. It's good to be on.
So, as I mentioned, you and I, just as a disclaimer, we met at St. Charles, where I was one mm-hmm. your student, and so a lot of my understanding of Catholic social teaching certainly came from the class that you taught at St. Charles.
Wow, thanks.
So the topic, which I set up at the beginning of the show, is a specific look at, you know, when we talk about trying to establish a culture of life, at least let's focus on the United States. Obviously, we want to create one in the entire world. We have to look at it in the context of our American political system. We have to operate within that system, and therefore it's important, I think, as Catholics to understand that as individual citizens and as a body, as a church, how do you properly engage in the culture in that context? Now, you know, I think one of the things that sometimes we experience as Catholics is this idea that, well, you know, you're trying to impose your religious ideas or these things you have are religious ideas and not in concert with the principles of our founding. And I guess my first question is that statement true in your opinion? Would you say that our understanding of church and state as Catholics and the founding of the Republic are in contradiction with each other?
Well, I like how you put that about the first part of your question, saying these are religious ideas and therefore they can't be in the public sphere. And what I would say to that is two things. One, I think properly religious ideas can and should be in the public sphere. And what's interesting is even some secular and atheistic philosophers like Jürgen Habermas in Germany is now still an atheist, but calling for religious voices in the public sphere because he's so concerned about what's actually happening in Europe. And even in their religious language, he wants them to participate. It's sort of a welcoming back after the few decades we've had here because of the philosopher John Rawls of excluding religious voices from the public sphere. Some of these people are recognizing they need to be part of it now because of the wisdom there. But then the second thing I would add is oftentimes the term religious is used in such a way that it sort of secretly imports the notion irrational. or right, non-rational. Right. And what I would say about especially our Catholic social teaching is it's eminently rational and eminently sensible. And so what we need to do as Catholics, and we can talk later a little bit about the difference between how maybe bishops and priests do this versus lay people, but is explain the reasons behind our teachings in such a way that people listening, if they're open-minded, at least take a double take and say, oh, I never thought of it that way before. That sort of makes sense. Because they do make sense. It's 2,000 years of profound thought. So we need to share, I guess you can put it this way, not just our moral conclusions, which are true, like what's prohibited, contraception is prohibited, for example, but the underlying reasons which represent a great yes to the dignity of persons and the beauty of human community and so forth. We have to be able to bring those out in such a way that people see that it could actually be a source of happiness and in adding to the common good if they live according to these principles.
Right. Yeah, it seems to me, and I'm certainly no expert, but just over the last couple of years, I've done some of my own study of you know, sort of our founding fathers and the founding principles of the country. I mean, people can argue forever whether they were deist or practicing Protestants or what their piety mm-hmm. was, but it seemed like if you just look at the very basics of the Declaration of Independence, which sort of established the justification for our independence, and then the Constitution, which kind of flows from it, it seems like there's some basic ideas that we as Catholics can rally around. That first of all, our rights and morality come from a creator. They don't come from us. That that there's a dignity of you know, human beings are created with a certain dignity, and therefore no one has the right to take that dignity away from them. Even the idea, you know, James Madison says something like, well, if men were angels, we wouldn't have need government. There seemed to be a recognition of concupiscence that, hey, you have to, mm-hmm. if we're going to govern ourselves, we have to recognize that we're fallen in nature. We're not saying how we're fallen, but somehow left to our own devices will tend to do bad things. So therefore, you have to have a certain set of controls and right. checks and balances of government, which seems to maybe have been abandoned in recent years. But it seems like those are things that we as Catholics could agree with and also make the argument that some of our arguments are in concert with the founding of our country. They're not just, again, these kind of, you know, unique Catholic ideas that we're trying to bring to the public square.
Right. Well, that's a good way to put it. And, yeah, we're not going to solve on this radio show, as you said today, that debate about whether America is built into it, that it was going to lead to the sort of complete state of license and rejection of the natural law. Or not.
Right.
And I tend to agree with you that the roots are there for it to not have gone in that direction. And in the colonial period, I think you can say there was an actual practice of the common good in such a way that fits with Catholicism. As you were talking, I thought of that line in the song, Our Liberty in Law, and Viktor Frankl, I don't know if we read Man's Search for Meaning when you were in my course, but I use that in my courses sometimes. He's a Jewish psychologist who lived through four concentration camps, and he died in about 1996, wrote a beautiful book about it. It coheres very well with Catholicism. And he used to, when he spoke in America, used to say, you need in America to put another statue on the West Coast in the ocean to match the Statue of Liberty, and that one should be called the Statue of Responsibility. He used to say that, and so that's right. That's what I would say. We need to inject the natural law way of understanding goodness and morality, and it has to always be united with freedom. And the problem is, if you detach truth from freedom, you get license.
Right, right. So. Thinking of this as Catholics, as individual, again, Catholic citizens, but also as a church, you know, we have this sort of this, you know, obviously our overall mission is to save souls. But while we're on this world, part of doing that, right, is to encourage a society that tries to achieve the common good. And part of that common good is what we call often a culture of life. So from a Catholic perspective, and given our political system, how do we do that? How do we go about engaging in that achieving that objective, given that we are living within a secular society and a Republican democracy?
Right. Well, the first thing I would say is I do think we have to think more so as a long game and to do it locally. And this is what Ratzinger and Pope Benedict writes a lot about, that there has to be these communities of Catholics. Sometimes he calls them creative minorities, taken from Toynbee, but he talks about these creative minorities of Catholics around who are living their faith in happiness, and the people around them see them. And that can have the effect of causing others maybe not to convert to Catholicism, but to just see the goodness of certain ways of living. So the first I would say is witness, not just individual witness, but community witness. And I do think we have some work to do there in our parishes across the country. So, but I almost would say, to take a political term and put it into what I'm saying now about the church, the Catholic Church does have a grassroots movement, the parishes, everywhere. It's amazing. So one of the things we can talk about today is how do we deepen and enrich in the minds and hearts of the people who are in the pews, the ones who do go to church, because I think those ones don't have, for the most part, a rich understanding of the reasons behind church teaching.
Right.
So that's one. And then on the more higher levels, you know, I'm not against bishops making public statements or writing letters to the president or the Supreme Court asking for this or that. But without that grassroots, rich Catholic lived life in parishes across the country, I don't really know what that accomplishes. Without both of them, just the statements, I don't think they do anything.
Right, because I think sometimes, my observation, it comes across as though it feeds into this idea that, well, you know, there's Catholics, there's like your everyday Catholics who are reasonable. And then there's like this unreasonable hierarchy of men who are out of date, and so
right.
It seems like sometimes in the public square that's used to drive a wedge, as though
yes.
Well, the real Catholics are the people who like you say, who go to the parishes every day and have one set of views and beliefs, and then there's just these bishops who are just sort of trying
right.
to hold on to power or something. And of course, as Catholics are, so we know that's not really the case. We're one church, and certainly our shepherds are trying to represent us. But I think it's easy to see how that can happen when the day-to-day parishioner is sort of out of touch with some of these teachings.
Right. I think there's a story out there that Tim Kaine went to church after his nomination as the vice president nominee for Hillary, and I heard that his whole parish gave him a standing ovation. So if that's true, then it shows it's not just that the people who aren't Catholic look at that split, as you just described it very well. But I think there are many Catholics. In fact, this happens to me when I go around like giving little parish talks and things, or run into Catholics. Like I'm in a book group with my neighbors, which I quite like, and some of them are Catholic. And oftentimes they have a, anger might be too strong of a word, but they've only heard what's prohibited and not. And it feels oppressive. And if you can start to explain the reasons, it opens their hearts a little bit. So, yeah, the people in the pews, all of us need to have a deeper understanding. And then live out of that understanding. It gives you a better reason to strive to live according to church teaching if you grasp why it's good.
Right. So we are where we are right now, and we can't stop the train. Right? It keeps moving. So how do we get there? I mean, you know, how do we? Because obviously, it is the role, primary role of the bishops and the priests to lead the flock and to teach the flock. How do we transition in a way that there's a better connection between the grassroots parish level Catholics and the magisterium of the church, so that we are, singing out of one hymn book to.
Well, one thing I would say, as a lay person myself, and as a professor, So there's probably lots of different things that could be done and along those lines. But one thing that occurs to me from sort of where I sit is I think there is a distinction between preaching and teaching. And I know that preaching has its principles, and that's the main thing that's supposed to happen from the pulpit. But I would say that I think because of, as you say, where we are right now, we do need to have some teaching included with the preaching from the pulpit. Now, there's debate. Some priests think that's not appropriate, but I really think it's necessary because most people only hear something along the lines related to Catholicism when they go to Sunday Mass. I'm not saying that it has to be so blunt like how some of these bishops say, you know, this is a sin, this law, but rather teaching from the pulpit, explaining, you know, what is the meaning of marriage or what is the meaning of even of conjugal love in such a way if there's children there, you have to do it in a certain way or even the relationship between the universal destination of goods and private property. You know, how Catholics are in favor of private property, but we're supposed to primarily think of our property as how can we use this to help others? Of course, you have to support your family and have some savings, but this attitude that everything is created for everyone and this generosity. So in Catholic social teaching, there are all these different things laid out, not only in the life issues. And I do think some of that needs to be taught from the pulpit, to the people in the pews sort of regularly, like maybe the priests and bishops could make a plan of how they're going to gradually introduce it. Not just the conclusions, but the reasons behind it. That's got to be the first step, I think. And then I guess I would add to that, find lay people in the parish setting and diocesan setting who have knowledge about the different topics, because you can't do everything from the pulpit, and then have some events but it's got to be with the clergy and those lay people working together. So I don't know, like the priest could befriend the NFP trainers in the diocese and mention it during Mass in such a way that it's inviting, and then say there's going to be this talk this night or so forth. Right. Or it could be about whatever.
Yeah, because what seems it's challenging. It's sometimes frustrating, but you know the hope I think comes from the fact that at the end of the day, the teaching is very beautiful, and the teaching is about human flourishing. It isn't about, like you said, it's not about do's and don'ts and let's see how we can make your life miserable. It is about human flourishing, which, you know, almost any reasonable person could sign up for, right? What do we need to do to flourish as human beings? But it seems, and it also seems like, unfortunately, our world, especially our country, has somehow come to the conclusion that everything's either red or blue. Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative. And what's beautiful about Catholicism and the social teaching is it really bridges both those camps. And you can't take our social teaching and put it into one of those boxes. So it's like, how do we unleash that in our society, as individual citizens and as priests and bishops?
Yeah. And on that point about the prohibitions, there are prohibitions and there are obligations. And it's just that, as you said, the flourishing, when you understand the flourishing connected to it, of course, and as you mentioned earlier, concupiscence will always be with us. But when you grasp that obeying the teachings, even if it's a struggle at some points, causes the flourishing, and you understand why, then you start to develop a community of people who want to help each other live that way. Another thing that just occurred to me on that point is in the church documents, like which I study for the moral theology courses, I'm thinking of a passage in Donum Vitae and one in Veritatis Splendor. The church says in both of those documents that these documents, they express the moral conclusions, but then they say the work of explaining needs to be done still. And that's where, like, the philosophy and the theology and the pastoral stuff comes in.
For those of you who just tuned in, you're listening to Culture of Life here in Holy Spirit Radio. I'm your host, Chuck Harvey. With me is Dr. Peter Colosi. And we are talking about the role of Catholic social teaching in politics and public policy. So I was thinking, and we talked a little bit about this before the show, when we talk about this sort of disconnect sometimes between the folks in the pews and the bishops, especially with, you know, public policy issues, it seemed like there was an opportunity, well, there is an ongoing opportunity that seems to not always be going well, which is this whole HHS mandate, which came out as part of the Affordable Care Act. It just seemed like we weren't all on the same page with that. And maybe we could talk about that as an example of, you know, what has been the challenge with that in terms of the church being offering public witness, and what are some ways maybe it could be approached differently that's more in concert with what we're talking about appropriate engagement in our society from the church, from the, both the hierarchy and the laity.
Right. Yeah, that's a great example because it's such a live issue. It's sort of died down a little bit, but it's actually still a live issue. And that's been going on from 2012 to the present. And there, well, actually a few things come up. One is the interesting question about whether it's the role of the bishops to construct policy proposals or not, or is it their role just to explain the principles of the moral teachings that we've been talking about, and then the lay people do that? I would tend to think it's more so that, but sometimes when the federal government does these huge overreaches, the bishops do have sort of this national voice, which I think it's okay to use it, you know, once in a while to make a point, and they did on that, and they said this is a violation of religious freedom. But unfortunately, on that one, they chose, and they thought it through, I think, for practical reasons. They chose to take the tack whenever they were on TV or whatever, that this is only about religious freedom, but not about contraception, because if the federal government had decided to force Orthodox Jews to subsidize pork sales, we would be fighting with them right in there. So they thought the content doesn't matter. It's government overreach into religion. I think that was a mistake, because it cements in the minds of the non-Catholics that the Catholic prohibition of contraception is sort of this hokey Catholic idea, but it's irrational. If that's true, then I think the other side has a good argument. Why should a non-Catholic working for a Catholic organization not have something covered that most people think is health care? So unless you explain the truth behind it, I don't think you really succeed in achieving your goal of getting your religious freedom. And as we know, sadly, a lot of Catholics practice using contraception, and so they don't understand either, and that I think is why the Fortnights of Freedom really didn't generate a groundswell of support from the parish level. That's like an example of what we were talking about before. So I think that whole thing was a teaching moment, and I do think, as I mentioned, sometimes I go around giving these little parish talks, and I am struck. I think now is way different than 1968 when Humanae Vitae came out. I think people are yearning for the truth, and now we have ways to explain it, like via John Paul II's Theology of the Body, and all the medical advances and different forms of NFP, and even you could make an argument from a green perspective that the Catholic approach is way better than this basic poison that people ingest, the pill and these IUDs and things which just cause a permanent inflammation inside the woman's body. You know, you can explain it from the point of view of love, from the point of view of health, from the point of view of the environment. And I think if you do these things in the right way, the people actually respond pretty well now. I think the whole country was perked up, especially in 2012, that the Catholic Church thinks something about contraception. So that was a teaching moment that I think was missed by the bishops. And I think it would have been more helpful to their goal of gaining religious freedom. But I don't think the moment has passed. You know, I think it would be good if they maybe stopped writing letters to the government and just went to their diocese and developed a detailed, thoughtful approach to how to gradually teach the faithful in the pews in a deeper way. the reasons behind the truth, then it's going to be a longer haul, but I think that's the only way to to do it.
So is the strategy sort of a strategic retreat and, like, rally the troops and get the troops on board, then reengage, or?
Well, I think it'll be organic if you can. I really do think people respond now with the ways we have to explaining the moral teachings. There might be some pushback from some people. Some of them are more touchy. Like, I think we're going to talk a little bit later about artificial reproductive technologies. You have to be more subtle, more delicate with that, because people have children and grandchildren who were created that way. You have the full, their precious children and so forth, even though the church is against that method. So sometimes people get very emotional on that one, but it's still possible to explain it. So I wouldn't say not retreat. I know there's this whole Benedict option, and some of that I agree with, but I don't mean retreat in such a way that you pretend you're not part of the world. But I guess what I mean is we need the clergy to focus locally more than nationally. It takes more work to do that, but it needs to be done. And I would say that there are lay people who are well trained on a lot of these topics right in their pews who would jump at the opportunity to help them.
Right.
And so I'm not sure if I like the word retreat, but if you mean just gradually rebuilding a richer parish life, then I agree with you. And I think that will, and I think this is Pope Benedict's whole idea, that will be a natural witness to others in the area. And then if that starts to happen in parishes across the country, that's how you restore a certain ethos, Christian ethos, to a culture. But just demanding laws to be changed, that's part of it, but it's not deep.
Right, right. Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting. We might find, if we start to focus locally, we might find our secularists are also trying to focus locally at the same time, and it's easier to have dialogue with your neighbor, the secularists, than on a blog on a national level. Because I think there's a general frustration. I sense there's a general frustration from all parties on sort of our whole national discourse, and it's almost like, hey, let's get back to the people we know and go from the bottom up. So maybe, as Catholics, we would also find that we have people to talk to.
That's such a great point. In this, I mentioned earlier, I'm in this little book club that just sort of grew up with some of my neighbors a few months ago. We've done four books so far, and they're not, you know, one was about birding, and one was about this when breath becomes air. And what's happening in our conversations is exactly what you just said. We know each other. We disagree on some things. There's a Protestant in there, there's a New Age person in there, there's a fallen away Catholic, and there's a Jewish person. So we sort of love each other. We love it. And we're being very respectful, and you make a great point. That's how you can find common ground.
Right. Now, and I get a sense too that seems to be, I think that's what Pope Francis is trying to challenge us to do as Catholics, is that, look, it's not a matter that the doctrine is wrong or we're going to change the doctrine or the doctrine isn't important, but if someone isn't convinced that you genuinely care about them and that you genuinely love them and that you're coming from a good place and you're genuinely are interested in their well-being, then they're not going to listen to your moral arguments as logical and as well articulated as they are. Does it?
Correct. Right. Per core, that's what also John Henry Newman, his whole approach was heart speaks to heart. Yes, you're exactly right about that.
Yes,
and I think that's what Pope Francis is doing. And
right. Yes, because I think when you, whoever you are, when you're my friend and I know you care about me, I can't just dismiss what you're saying, because
exactly.
I have to reconcile it with the person I know, as opposed to the talking head on Facebook who I can just kind of fire away at.
Exactly. And when someone who has a very negative view of the church, you know, meets someone like you, just said, they realize, wait a minute, this is
Doesn't
a normal
compute.
Person who's happy.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So You know, the thing, you know, one of the things that I know when I attended St. Charles and took moral theology and took your Catholic social teaching course, that we learned is that, you know, that morality is an exercise in reason, right? So that to act morally is to act reasonably. And therefore, when we talk about these different moral principles, there are things that someone of goodwill, just regardless of their sort of metaphysical beliefs, can relate to because they sort of make sense even at a natural level. That these things are good, again, for human flourishing. So when we talk about these different, when we talk about the life issues, they really are social issues, aren't they? I mean, we could sort of put divine revelation aside, not forever, but you could you could kind of put that aside and discuss all these life issues from a standpoint of how they impact society and how they impact the common good.
That's a good point, and I do want to go down that path, but as you were talking, something just occurred to me that is very primary in Ratzinger's approach to this topic we're on. It is true that the Catholic social teaching and moral teaching make sense, and that's why he was able to write books together with Jürgen Habermas and Marcello Pera. However, Ratzinger also, because those guys are making one mistake that Ratzinger criticized them for. They think you can get the Christian moral and social teaching to be the scaffolding of a healthy society, even if no one in that society is actually practicing a living faith. And that's where Ratzinger says, well, no, this Catholic and social moral teaching, which is reasonable, grew out of not philosophy books, but people who had prayer lives, people who lived in community. And so the one thing I just want to, I'm glad you asked that question that way, because one thing I want to add in addition to the teaching that I think has to happen a little bit from the pulpit on the moral and social teaching, I also think that they should teach from the pulpit how to pray, not just to pray, but how to pray, like explain the rosary, explain the difference between meditation and contemplation, explain what it means to make a holy hour or a 15-minute adoration, and get into some depth on what to experience in there, like what are mental disturbances that block you from praying and how do you just live with them. Or just we won't go into a lecture on praying right now, but I do think that I also think it's probably likely that in addition to the knowledge about the reasons for the moral teaching, people might not also have a rich understanding of the different kinds of prayer, and that prayer is actually work. It takes some effort to develop a prayer life. And unless there's a lived experience of Christ and a lived experience of the sacraments, Lectio Divina would be another one, and some communal prayer, unless that is at the foundation of the moral living, it can't really succeed. But that doesn't contradict what you said, that the other people who aren't Catholics can see the reasonableness of it. It's just that it'll be more fully lived by the Catholics if they also are working at their prayer life and actually experiencing it. Having said that, now, I agree with you that they are social issues, the life issues. In fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of Life, Pope John Paul II says that just like work was the social issue for Leo XIII at the end of the 1800s, the life issues are the social issues in our day and age. So I agree with you on that.
Right. And, you know, and just to comment on what you were saying about
prayer.
The whole idea that, like, well, as a society, we could just live this way. It's almost like everybody just faking it, you know?
I mean, yeah, you can't do it without grace anyways.
Right, right.
Really?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And plus, you know, what's any one group's obligation to stick to this agreement to live in a certain way if
right.
no one really believes it's true? It's all just sort of a fraud, right?
Right, yeah, if the faith that gave rise to it isn't really right. So that's what Marcello Pera, who was a good man, but he called for this, he called it like a civil Christian religion that didn't have to have a transcendent dimension. And he did it because he's worried about Europe becoming losing itself. So his motives were good, but you can't it's sort of absurd to say you could have Catholic teaching without God, even though Ratzinger perceived in him a good movement. It's not enough.
Right. So when we talk about the life issues, and, that, and again, that's part of, you know, part of the goal of this show is really to make sure that, you know, we're covering the whole gamut of life issues. And we're not saying that all life issues are equal. I mean, certainly, you know, abortion and, you know, the intentional killing of an innocent person is always a grave evil. But when we talk about the life issues, whether it be abortion, you know, even the issues of marriage and family policy, people don't always think of it as a life issue, but the idea of children having certain rights to be, to come into the world a certain way and have certain, and have parents, basically, capital punishment, just war, our health and welfare policy. And I think one of the things that, that Pope Francis is introducing, when I read Laudato Si, is the whole idea that, you know, that the environment is a life issue. And I think, personally, he's trying to appeal to people kind of where they are in terms of every, a lot of people step up and say, yes, the climate change is a big issue. Protecting the environment is a big issue. Protecting nature is a big issue. And I think he's making the point that, well, we're part of nature and we have a nature, and therefore shouldn't we be protecting human life? Human life is no more, in fact, he would argue, probably less throwaway than other forms of life. So these things are, all these issues, which everybody kind of, you know, gets worked up about or has an opinion on, all have a common thread, which is that, you know, the dignity of the human person, that the human being is something special. It's unique among within creation, and therefore, from conception to death, we have to treat the human being in a certain way as a society, and in order to even live up to our own dignity, I would say.
Yeah, no, those are good points. And that list of things you went through, I'm reminded of a soundbite of John Paul when he said, "War is a defeat for humanity." This idea that it reveals that we're not, something's off, we're not recognizing the dignity of everybody. And what you said about the environment, Benedict and John Paul and Francis, they talk about a human ecology. And they actually argue, as you pretty much said it in your remarks there, that abortion is the cause of the destruction of the environment. Because we are the height of creation, and we're just destroying ourselves, and it creates an attitude towards the whole environment of destruction. So they are linked together. And we need, like we were saying before, we need to explain the reasons, and we need to, the community dimension is very important. We need to have places for, I think we should probably focus more on the women and on the difficult situation they're in and find solutions to it, which we do. That's one of the things the Catholic Church is great at, all the women's centers right next to all the abortion clinics and bringing them over there. And this reminds me what you just, this topic and the difficulty of preaching about it can bring us back to the lived faith. One of the things I didn't mention explicitly before is the beauty of confession. I think people are afraid of confession, but I think, especially if they have participated, and everyone sort of is touching these very deep issues, or have relatives, or participated in it somehow, and one of the things that I think also needs to be taught a little bit in the midst of the preaching is the beauty of contrition, for example, how it can bring you to tears, and a relief of tears, and the beauty of confession. And I think these need to be explained to the people in the midst of teaching about the moral teachings, so that people know God can actually, not only can he forgive anything we've done, it's the thing he wants to do more than anything else. And we just need to show a little bit like a contrition and go to confession and you'll be completely forgiven. That sort of stuff, I think, needs to be said right in the context of teaching about these moral issues, so that people don't feel despair.
Right, that is a message that I don't know if we're not doing a good job of communicating it. But yeah, it almost is the, yeah, I can see why people get the idea that it's like, well, if you say something's a sin, or you say I've committed a sin, I'm a sinner, it sounds like that's it. I'm done with. There's no coming back. When ironically, it's exactly the opposite. We're always one confession away from a blank slate, and somehow that gets lost in the message. So the church comes across as like condemning.
And
not coming across as, hey, we're all sinners. We all struggle with things.
Right.
We shouldn't throw away our ideals. We shouldn't throw away the potential we have as human beings because we make mistakes. Instead, we should recognize those mistakes, right? And then and recognize them, be sorry for them, and move on. But somehow, that's not how it comes out in the public discussion.
That's what I like about Pope Francis's first encyclical. It's called, or maybe it's an apostolic letter. It's called The Joy of the Gospel, and he talks about that joy that comes from experiencing God's forgiveness and love. And you're right, we sort of lose that a bit when we hear about the sins.
For those of you, again, who are just tuning in, you're listening to Culture of Life here on Holy Spirit Radio. This is Chuck Harvey, your host. My guest is Dr. Peter Colosi from Salve Regina University. And we are talking about the role of Catholic social teaching in politics and in the public square and in public policy. And if you want to learn more about Dr. Colosi's writings and he has videos, you can go to his website, which is peterjcolosi.com. It's www.peterjcolosi.com. I know I've been out there. There's lots of you have lots of material out there that you've been compiling over the years that talks about these subjects in great depth.
Thanks.
So when we talked about a lot of different sort of social issues around the life issues, and we're not going to have time to tackle all of them. They're very extensive. You can take a whole semester course on these things. We talked about maybe one in particular, probably one that's probably hard for people to understand. First of all, why Catholics believe what they do and why it should have any impact on public policy, which is really around the whole idea of reproductive technology. I think our society tends to be, hey, whatever we can do to help people, we should do. It's not a matter of what we ought to do or not do. It's like if we can achieve certain technological capabilities, why would you not always do that? And I know you and I talked about, there's an article in NPR the other day talking about people struggling with IVF and figuring out what to do with the frozen embryos, but nowhere in that article did anybody question, what about the whole idea of doing it in the first place to kind of put you in that spot? So when it comes to reproductive technology, if I'm not Catholic and I'm a secular, why is that a valid thing to even bring up in terms of public policy and law? Because the Catholic Church has some crazy belief about reproductive technology.
Right. So now there, and you're right, we'd have to do a whole nother show on this.
Right.
But there I myself wanted to figure that out once. And so I did a lot of research on it and did a talk, which was recorded, and maybe we can post this talk on your website or something.
Yeah, actually, we'll have the show posted after it broadcasts on the Culture of Life page on our website. And we can
put
that video
out
there.
That one, I do my best, and what's interesting about that particular video is the people who made it put, when I read a quotation from a church document, they put it there on the screen, and there's about 20 or 30 quotes I read during it, and I just tried to lay out the whole set of reasons, because there's more than one. It's not just that when they do artificial reproductive technology, they create more embryos than they implant, and so you're sort of, as one of the church documents says, you're actually killing some lives in order to get one, and that causes a certain moral cognitive dissonance in the people, which is what that NPR article was really bringing to light. And then those people, they said, that article, even though it didn't bring up the moral question, which was a bit shocking, it was pretty honest about the moral feelings that people weren't told that they were going to have after they did this. And then, of course, the children who exist because of that, they have, it goes without saying, the full dignity of the person, and they are children of God, and God loved them into existence. But there is a sense, and here I explain it in much more detail in the video, but I guess I can just express the idea right now that the church teaches, it doesn't always happen this way, the church teaches that every child has a right to be conceived in and because of a specific loving conjugal act between his married mother and father. Now, it obviously doesn't happen that way. And one of the things I bring up all the time, one of the things I bring up in the talk was life is messy. And if you read Jesus's genealogy,
right,
back in there, there's places where some of his ancestors were conceived via incest and rape and all these different things. So, you know, God has mercy on us and he forgives us, you know, if we, like we said before, go to confession. But we shouldn't be doing these artificial things because you have this third party technician in there, and it sort of separates procreation and love. I won't be able to develop it, I think, right now, but I really did my best to express all the subtle points in that video.
And what's people that, are interested what's that video
called? It's on my website.
Okay.
I think it's called, I have two titles of it. It's called Dignitas Personae and Theology of the Body. And then I think I also call it in there Catholic Teaching on Artificial Reproductive Technology. Oh. Catholic Teaching on Artificial Reproductive Technology. It's under the video section, and it's also flashing across the top of my website. It's one of the five main ones I have up there. Another thing about that video is it's an example. I tried my best to give an example of how you can teach the reasons behind. Everyone knows, I think, the church is against, well, a lot of people don't know, against artificial reproductive technologies that replace, by the way, that word artificial is a little, can be confusing. The church is in favor of medical science and encourages Catholics to participate in it. And any developments in medicine that make it possible for normal conjugal relations between the couple to happen, those are helpful if they assist conjugal relations, but not if they replace it. I even explain all that in depth. But anyways, in the video, it's an example of explaining the reasons behind, hopefully in such a way that even if someone disagrees with church teaching, they can watch that and say, oh, okay, well, I understand why you think it now.
Right, right. And it kind of brings up a point. We didn't really talk about it specifically, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch from what we were saying, is that, you know, the issue I think that gets often lost in some of these life issues, mm-hmm, is really an issue of equality. And it's interesting because, mm-hmm, sometimes our opponents use the word equality a lot to sort of, that's the flag they fly under. But mm-hmm, in a sense, what could be more of an offense against equality than this whole idea that basically that adults have power over children, or that,
right,
you know, not everyone is basically created equal because one person can abort another person, or one person or a couple can choose fundamentally how a person is going to come into the world. Can you talk about,
right,
it a little bit? I mean, that seems to be,
yes,
really an inequality issue.
It is. I would even go so far. Now, this is, I'm going to make a statement, but this is the type of thing you wouldn't start off with.
Sure.
In the conference. But it sets up a master-slave relationship. Because rather than the child coming into being as a gift, you know, couples, if you think about it, they have no, when they have relations, they don't, they're surprised when they become pregnant. They didn't actually do the putting together of the sperm and the egg, and there's something beautiful in there, whereas the constructing of a person in a petri dish, and then as you said, choosing which one you're going to implant and which one not, and sometimes now they can give reasons, and sometimes they selectively kill them if they think they might be genetically predisposed to, or they choose sex selections, which ones to implant. And so it sets up, as you rightly said, a type of inequality where one is the producer and one is the product. And when you make a product, you feel like you own it. And, you know, some people, maybe if they're listening to the show right now and they or their relatives have participated in this, they might be getting a little upset right now. And, you know, those children are precious children of God. And, yes, you can love them fully. I say at the very end of the video, it's hard to figure out how to sort of restore that initial act that generated that type of inequality that you're talking about. But it has to be somehow in the realm of reconciliation. You know, in the extreme cases, these kids who were born by sperm donors, there's lots of articles, not just Catholic ones, they're going under these existential crises. And I somehow think that the people who made those choices, and some of them even like really strongly dislike their mother for choosing to make it so they don't have a father.
Right.
So I think what has to happen is, and it's sort of a contradiction, one of them wrote, the mother had the child because of a desire for a biological connection. Why think that the child won't want the biological connection to the father?
Right.
So
right.
It's like a contradiction in the mother. These are some of the feelings that these people are having. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't exist, but I do think that there might be some need actually for reconciliation there. Like, it'd be very delicate. Like, maybe the mother would have to say genuinely, if she grasps why the kid feels this way, you know, I am sorry. I see that now, but I love you so much. And then maybe the child could say, I forgive you, and then restore the relate. Because like we said before, God can forgive everything, and we can forgive each other. And there's all sorts of different broken relationships in the world, not just that one. And we have to do reconciliation when brokenness happens, and then hug each other after. But an act of reconciliation, it's tricky because you don't say, I don't want you to exist.
Right,
you say,
right.
I'm sorry for what I did, and I love you so much. And that's not a contradiction because the person exists. There's all other ways people come into existence via rape or incest or one-night stands and all of that sort of thing. It's just part of life. It causes brokenness. Part of the healing of brokenness is admitting and reconciling and forgiving.
And that really kind of circles back to why something like that, even that would be could be a fair game to be a public policy issue. Because I think sometimes people confuse, yes, it's a broken world. There's lots of imperfect situations. But there's a difference between making the best of a circumstance that was no one's intention, at least no one involved in the current situation, versus having a public policy that encourages...
Yeah.
And facilitates people consciously
right.
creating situations
right.
that put other people in this situation.
Yeah, so that's the other side. I'm glad you brought that up. It's worse than even you just said. It is a multi-billion-dollar industry that is abusing people. If these poor infertile couples would only know about like the NAPRO technology approaches or some of these other ways to restore health. To the reason why I've had women come in when I taught at the seminary, we had couples come in who've gone through fertility treatment and explain how depersonalizing and all this stuff and expensive it is, and they didn't know that in the pharmaceutical industry, I would not be surprised to find out they suppress knowledge in the news about these Catholic approaches, which the green movement should really embrace. And so there's ways to space children via healthy means, and there's healthy ways to become pregnant when infertility is an issue. You know, there's sometimes it won't work, but there's a lot out there. So yes, and then as you said, that NPR thing, and I think we might have exchanged another article or somebody sent me an article, but all this experimentation in labs with human embryos is leading to horrific things. Like, you know, I don't even like saying it, but they're mixing now, and our current administration is going to put tax dollars into mixing human and animal embryos. It's just horrific. And so the whole industry has divorced the dignity of persons and even the ability to feel it from the manipulation and destruction in petri dishes of people. So that is a yes, and that degrades our understanding of family. So you're right. It's a public policy issue. There are public policy reasons why artificial reproductive technologies that replace conjugal relations should be not practiced.
Right, right. With the brief time we have, I want to put you on the spot a little bit. Are there any organizations or groups or like non-religious based groups that we have common cause with in terms of some of these ethical issues or some of these public policy issues?
That you are putting me on the spot, but one that popped into my head, I don't know if they still exist, but I discovered this one when I was doing the research for that video. They're called Hands Off Our Ovaries, and I think that's the name of their website. And it's a group of women who are atheists and not Christians and Christians all together because they have this sort of experiential sense of the invasion of their bodies by this whole movement. You know, you have to it's painful. You have to hyperovulate with drugs. You might kill someone's natural fertility by doing that and so forth. And so, and then there's that eggsploitation video. So that's one group. There are movements like Hands Off Our Ovaries of women who aren't Catholic. Some Catholics are probably in it who see this. I mentioned before, there's a big movement of the kids who were conceived by anonymous sperm donors that's not Catholic, and they have lots of writings out there and websites explaining what they're going through, and, you know, they have to, in cities where that's very common, some places they've gotten, gotten the policy to come into existence that they get to have the number of the sperm donor who was their father because he has multiple children in the city, and if they go out on a date with somebody and discover that the person had the same number, they would be marrying their half-sibling. And so they want to know that. This is the sort of horrific situations, right. All this. And so that sort type of situation has caused, even that NPR article you referenced, is showing that it's gradually sort of becoming evident to large swaths of people that there are serious public policy issues and human issues related to these. So those are a couple.
Right. Well, we're out of time now, but it is amazing how, you know, God's laws in the end seem to make sense, and they're not for his benefit, they're for ours. And, you know, whenever we, I think whenever we kind of go astray as individuals in society, sooner or later we start to, it starts to bear fruit, and hopefully we can avoid some of this through reason and public discourse before, there's too many tragedies like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Dr. Colosi, thank you for joining us again.
Thank you.
This is Culture of Life. My guest has been Dr. Peter Colosi. If you want to check out his website, it's peterjcolosi.com. We are going to post on the Culture of Life website on the Holy Spirit Radio page. We will post that video, which talks about reproductive technology. Until next time, take courage and proclaim the culture of life. God bless.